Good morning. It is good to be back. Time with family can be a blessing. It can also be difficult. And so I'm grateful for this family that I have here and for the love that you have for me and for my family. We do love you very much and we appreciate you. I want to do something first, and I want to express my appreciation for Fred for the song service that he headed up last Sunday. Did you like it? Yeah. Saw a couple things on social media. And I know a lot of people appreciate that. It's good to change the tempo from time to time. And I know Fred put a lot of time into that. So thank you, Fred. Thank you for Phelan for the sermon that he did. It was his second sermon here. And I hope that he did a good job. I think that he did. He showed me a sermon beforehand. And I anticipate listening to it hopefully this week. Insofar as I have time, sometimes you take a vacation and you come back, you work twice as hard. So sometimes that happens, but Phelan, I will listen to your lesson. I think that it'll be great. I know you put a lot of time into that, so I appreciate it. Appreciate Louie for teaching my class. Sometimes teaching a class can be more difficult than even a sermon because you might get questions or you might have thoughts that you didn't necessarily think about in your preparation for the class that come up during class. So appreciate you, Louie, and for the work that you do and the work that you did last week. I know we have a few things that are happening because of our installation of deacons. Perhaps some more deacons on the way. We'll see. But one of the things that I would really encourage you to participate in is we have a one-inch folder, like a binder, in the lobby on the table, just outside in the lobby. I would highly encourage you to look at that binder. That binder has some reports from some of the people that we support, some of the things that have been going on. And so I want us to really cultivate this year, developing a relationship with those whom we support a little bit more. It's not just a financial responsibility or financial privilege to take care of these people and help them assist in their work. I want us to really be involved in their work on a very personal basis and not just a collective fund basis. Let's learn about their work. Let's learn about names in the congregations where we are supporting these brethren. And let's learn about their families and learn about the work that's going on there. Let's do that all to the end that we can cultivate that relationship and we can more adequately express our prayers to our Father on their behalf. It's one thing to offer just to kind of a generic prayer, but really let's think about the names, let's think about the people, let's think about the difference that we are making. We actually had John Folt, we support in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, baptize somebody this past week. And so if you want information on that, I did share that on social media. If you're not on social media, maybe you just don't get on very often, just let me know. I'd be happy to fill you in on that. I'm sure it'll be on his next report as well. His name is Sean Kempf. Sean Kempf. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He's a young guy, and he's coming out of a very difficult set of circumstances that he faced in his youth. So let's be mindful of those kinds of things, and let's pay special attention to those. And Louie actually put that binder together. He's going to be upkeeping that binder, so let's support him in that work and show our appreciation for that by being more involved with these individuals that we support. All that to say, I hope that my absence and my family's absence wasn't too much of a loss. And I know that you have been excited to return to the book of Amos and to continue some of these lessons that we're looking at. We've done a couple lessons so far. And the first two lessons were The Lord Roars from Zion, part one and part two. And we talked about the pagan nations that we saw in the first part. That was chapter 1 and verse 1 to about chapter 2, verse 3. We looked at six pagan nations, three of those no relationship really to Israel. Three of those with a very kindred relationship to Israel. At least they should have had a kindred relationship to Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord roaring from Zion against those nations. In the second lesson, we saw that the Lord roared from Zion not just against the pagans, but also against his people, his covenant people. And we saw that in chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, that he roared from Zion against Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom who consistently had kings who descended from David, who continued that streak, but who were nevertheless very unfaithful. But the brunt of Amos's book, the brunt of the burden of Amos as a minor prophet, deals with the northern kingdom of Israel. You recall that Amos is preaching just before Hosea, just before Isaiah, so we're talking about around 760 BC. So about 40 years before they fall to the kingdom of Assyria. And within their generation, just on the cusp of that generation. And so those are the two first lessons that we looked at. And this is our third lesson. We'll plan on continuing through the 9 chapters of Amos and doing about one lesson per chapter and examining some of these things. And chapter 3, the lesson on chapter 3's title is Who Can But Prophesy? Or Who Can Refuse to Prophesy? I kind of prefer that rendering. That's the New Living Translation renders that. Who can refuse to prophesy? And that's from chapter 3 and verse 8. And a lot of our sermon titles are going to be phrases from each of these chapters. So I hope that that helps you in retaining some of this information. Because I know that there is a certain predisposition that we have to forgetting, at least that I have, to forgetting a lot of what the minor prophets speak on. And so that's why I wanted to spend a lot of time thinking about these minor prophets and examining them. So let's go ahead. And we'll read Amos chapter 3. It's only 15 verses, very quick. And let's look at a few things in regards to this statement, who can refuse to prophesy? Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will put down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel, dwelling in Samaria, be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. So there's really a lot here. We are thinking about this statement that we see at the end of verse 8, who can refuse to prophesy? I'm going to start first by just saying, why do people preach? Why do people preach, or if we want to use the Old Testament term, prophesy? Why do people preach? And preaching is a natural outgrowth of who God is. Not just that, but who we are in light of that, and the relationship between those two realities. And that's what Amos means in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. A lion has roared, that's God, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can refuse to prophesy? That's who God is, that's who we are, and that's the relationship between those things. And we are continuing this theme, the Lord roaring from Zion. That's what verse 8 says. A lion has roared. It's interesting to consider that, actually, I don't know how true this is, I'm not a zoologist, but I've heard, at least, that a lion will actually roar before it has its prey. And it'll typically do that at a distance, just to let the animals know that they're there, but they're far off. And then they sneak up and attack the prey. So what God is doing here, he's 40 years out from the fall to Assyria, he's roaring to let them know he's on his way. And then, in about 722, 721 BC, Assyria whose chief mascot is a lion, is going to attack them and devour them. The agency of God, Isaiah actually specifies that it would be Assyria. So a few points that we want to look at in regards to this. Having laid this foundation, why do people preach? Well, people preach because of who God is, who we are, and a relationship between those. Why do people prophesy? Same thing. So our first point this morning is, God's servants must declare what he has revealed. We must declare what he has revealed. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. You're probably a little bit familiar with this verse, maybe not. But it is used in a lot of prophet commentaries, and you'll see that kind of on the first page. It'll say something along those lines. It'll usually reference Amos 3 and verse 7, so you might be familiar with that. But the basis of Amos's prophecy was the revelation of God. You recall that Amos was a shepherd, and he was a tender of sycamore figs. He even makes that point later on in the book. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But God gave me a burden that I have to share. He doesn't regret that. He doesn't resent that. But he's simply saying, look, it's inescapable. I have to share this. It's so obvious, the nature of our sins. It's so obvious that judgment is coming. And I have to share it. It's a burden that God had placed upon him. And certainly we cannot know anything of God's secret counsel unless he reveals that to us, unless he chooses to reveal that to us. A New Testament passage that supports that idea is 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 9 starting. The quotation here says, as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. God has to reveal himself. It's part of our apologetic. When we're talking about evidences and we're talking about who God is, that's kind of how we bridge the gap between arguing that it makes sense that there would be a God and that God is the God of the Bible. That's how we bridge that gap. We say, well, it's inescapable that God would reveal himself to us. If there is a God who got things rolling, who got things moving, and if there is still the problem of evil and the problem of suffering, there has to be an explanation of that. That's what the Bible is. And that's what Amos is saying in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. God has spoken through his prophets. God has revealed through his prophets. So it's not, again, that things happen in a corner or things happen in a dark shaded veil. Things are revealed by God. The people had the opportunity to know because God chose to reveal it to them through Amos. 40 years before, and not just Amos, but a whole host of other prophets. 40 years before, Amos declares that judgment is coming. And Amos repeatedly says, return to God. Return to God. He gives them an opportunity. With revelation comes opportunity, but that window for opportunity closes. And so we have to take advantage of that opportunity. We today can know the mind of God, not necessarily specifically through prophets like Amos, although we certainly should study Amos and glean from him. But we do know the mind of God in a very similar way. Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God no longer speaks through prophets and through visions and things like that. He speaks through us, to us through his Son. And he reveals things to us by his Son. 1 Corinthians 2 picks up on that, says that the Holy Spirit's also involved in that. And so anytime we are dealing with someone who denies maybe accountability or denies responsibility, much like Israel does, we point them to passages like this and we say that God has revealed himself. It's a matter of if we want to listen. God has spoken. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Who can but prophesy? It's inescapable. Our text essentially establishes a couple of reasons why Amos can't be silent. Remember, he's a shepherd, he's a tender of sycamore figs. He's not a prophet. And yet God has basically kind of forced him into this role because it is so inescapable and because Amos does care about his people and he wants them to change, much like we do today. A couple of reasons why Amos can't be silent. First of all, God has provided revelation. And that basically makes it inescapable that we would have to share that. God has revealed to us what the problem is and what the solution is. Who he is, who we are, and the relationship between those things. God has provided revelation, so Amos can't be silent. Neither can we. It's almost like a reflex for Amos. He says it almost has to happen. It's like an uncontrollable reflex, an involuntary reflex. He has to preach. He has to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, I referenced this before. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's one of the things that really motivated me to become a preacher of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's a reflex. I have to. In light of the revelation, I have to share what the problem is, what the solution is, who God is, who I am, and the relationship between us. We have to share that. Amos shared it 2,700 years ago. We share it today. God has provided revelation, and it needs to really become a reflex. Oftentimes we talk about kind of the work of evangelism. It really shouldn't be viewed as a work necessarily. It should be viewed almost as a reflex. God, through his magnificent grace, has saved me. I have to share it. I would have to work not to share it. It's a reflex. "As when a lion roars, all men fear, so when God speaks, I must prophesy." Declaration is a necessity in light of that revelation. And then we might also say, it's a responsibility. Or if we want to get rid of the alliteration, it's an obligation. Not only has God spoken, not only is it a reflex for me to share that, but it's also a responsibility that I have to share that. I should work hard not to work to avoid that. It's my responsibility. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking through the Spirit here, of course, as he's writing these things to the Romans. He says, "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Not only is it a reflex, not only is it natural for me to do that, but I feel compelled to do that. We don't always meet up to our obligations. I'll give you an illustration of that. I got a $1,000 scholarship for college from the Military Officers Association of America. I was obligated to them to go into the military because of that. Why would the Military Officers Association give a scholarship to somebody who has no intention on going into the military? Obviously, I'm here. I didn't go into the military. I didn't meet that obligation. But much more important than a scholarship, God has given eternal life through his grace to us. And if we truly understand the impact of that, we would feel responsible to share that to others. And if we are responsible citizens of the kingdom, we will make that choice. We will share it with others. Of course, thinking more about this, when we start in Amos chapter 3, it says, "Hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel." Remember, he's speaking about the northern kingdom specifically, but notice the next phrase in verse 1. "Against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." That would necessarily include Judah as well. So he is speaking to both Judah and Israel, and that's made clear again in chapter 2, as he is, in an accommodative sense, speaking to everybody. But he is speaking specifically to Israel and to Judah. But we need to acknowledge this. Both nations knew him. Even though Judah has the descendants of David as their kings, both nations knew him. They come from the same stock. They come from the same pedigree. They have the same history. Both nations had known him. Verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." I chose you. You were my people. You are my covenant people. I went out of my way to save you. When you were helpless, I saved you. See the application there? God went out of his way for his covenant people. All 12 tribes, from a general standpoint, some of those have kind of disappeared at this point, but all 12 tribes were involved in the covenant with God. You remember when Moses brought it to them, they all said, "Whatever the Lord says, we will do." All of them made that vow. Later on in the book, we will see that Amos centers his message on the sins of the northern tribe, Israel, and his coming and judgment. And so what we have here is the northern tribe being dealt with so that the southern tribe can learn from that. We see that theme come up a lot in the prophet Ezekiel, really develops that a lot. The whole point is that they are to learn. And what do we know about the history of God's people? We know that the northern kingdom fell in 722 to Assyria, and the southern kingdom doesn't fall until about 130 years later. 140 years later. They had 140 years. That's over three generations. They had three generations to learn from the mistakes of their sister state. Did they? No. In fact, Ezekiel tells us during the Babylonian assault that they were even worse. They spent those 140 years not improving, but rather degenerating. And so what we see in verse 2 is that with special privileges comes special responsibility. Again, this is of Israel, but the same thing could be said to us. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's privilege, right? We have privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. Not only had Israel known God's love and care, they had experienced his gracious fellowship and treatment. Even in the ratification of the old covenant, the elders of Israel, the priests, and Moses, they ate a covenant meal with God. What a privilege. God had blessed them as no other people on earth. Leading into the Ten Commandments, he says, "I'm choosing you, and I'm going to give you a covenant which will make you so special to me, calling you out as a peculiar people." But God's goodness was forgotten, and his gifts were despised. With greater privileges comes more severe judgment if the obligations are shirked. To those to whom much is given, much will be required. Go ahead and turn with me. Keep your finger here in Amos, but turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the latter part of Hebrews 10. Verses 28. We'll do 28 through 31. But notice here, a lesser to the greater argument. He's talking about those who disobeyed and were disobedient to the covenant under the old covenant. That's the lesser. And he talks about their responsibility in contrast to our responsibility. Hebrews 10 and verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when we look at Amos, and we see how Judah didn't learn from them, we need to see ourselves, in a sense, as Judah, but as the Judah who actually learns, hopefully. We've had 2,700 years to reflect on Amos' prophecies. To reflect upon the examples of disobedience and what God does to those who are disobedient. The Lord judges, Hebrews 10 tells us. And that's a terrifying thing. And so not only are we talking about the old covenant, now we're talking about the new covenant. Better promises, a better priesthood, a better reward. If we reject those privileges, we're under greater condemnation because we have a greater responsibility. Now what Amos does in verses 3 through 7, he asks a series of questions. And these questions are rhetorical. We know the answer to these things. He uses illustrations like two men walking together. He says they have to have a concord. They have to have met, especially if they're in the desert. You don't just walk out in the desert with no plans. You walk out in the desert, you meet, and you walk. He used the illustration of a lion. It seems like an adult lion in contrast to the second image. An adult lion roaring in the forest when he has no prey. He roars before. And he used a young lion. What a young lion does is he captures something and then he roars. He says, "Look what I got." He uses another illustration, the bird falling into a trap and the bait. He uses a trumpet in verse 6 in calamity. That's what builds into 7 and 8. That's what builds into the theme for our lesson today. Amos asked a series of 7 questions with obvious answers. The coming judgment was a logical consequence of our own attitude and actions towards the Lord God. Keep your finger here and turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. This is kind of the reiteration of the covenant under Joshua. What we see in Joshua 24, and what we're looking at is verses 19 and 20. Now, when you think about this, this is 1400 BC, almost 700 years before. Verse 19 of Joshua 24, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you.'" And what do we see 650 years later? Exactly that. Joshua prophesied. He said, "You won't be faithful. You say you'll be faithful, but you won't be faithful." And here's what's going to happen when you're not faithful, and this is the ultimate illustration of that. When they fall to Israel. But really, this text kind of has a twofold emphasis. He's talking about how their sins have found them out. You know, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. But he's also defending his right to prophesy because he's not a prophet. He's not one of the sons of the prophets. He did not go to prophecy school. He's defending his right to prophesy, though, and he says it's inescapable. I have to. Look at what you're doing. God and the prophet are walking together here. God has spoken, He will do. Robert Harkrider actually draws an application out of this I want to share with you. He draws an application out of this section based upon the relationship that Amos shared with God. He says, agreement with God will have the effect of obedience in our lives. Else we are not walking together. Another obvious effect will be unity among believers who share a like precious faith. We will be in harmony with one another if we are obedient to God. So that's really what builds us up to 7 and 8. God did not act without warning. God did not act without telling them what would happen if they continued in disobedience. Has He not revealed the secret things, His secret counsel, by the prophets? Has He not warned you? Homer Haley has a good comment on this too. And Homer Haley says, "Of all the families of the earth, Israel had been Jehovah's chosen people. They were his by right of choice and redemption. He had redeemed them from bondage. Because of this relationship and their sins, he must punish them. He could not be true to himself should he let them go uncorrected. The greater the measure of grace, the greater the responsibility incurred. Therefore, the greater the punishment for misuse or contempt of that grace. Israel had failed to walk in the light God had provided. They had not walked with him in agreement with his will. Therefore, judgment must be visited upon the iniquities of the nation. If God has spoken, God's servants must declare what he has revealed. Our second point, this one will be a little quicker. God's servants cannot remain silent when sins are obvious. Ephesians 5 uses the illustration, says those things that are done must be exposed. That's under the new covenant. Now, can we do that in gentleness? Obviously. Can we do that in a way that is pleasing to God and not just for disputation? Of course. God's servants cannot remain silent when sins are obvious. When sins are obvious, such conditions cannot be ignored by a true servant of God. That's what verse 9 says. Proclaim in the citadels, in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. And it says Ashdod in Egypt here. You remember Ashdod was talked about in chapter 1. One of the cities of the Philistines. That's one of the cities that the lion had roared against, God had roared against. You may have a little footnote there that says Assyria. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says Assyria, because those are the two main superpowers at this point. It seems more likely that it's Ashdod. Even as small as Ashdod is, they still have great impact against Israel, and they're geographically closer because they're right next to Israel. But he calls them, the pagan nations, as witnesses, who themselves are under God's judgment already. He establishes this point. He says, look at this. These guys are worse than you are. You have to proclaim it. When we observe conditions in Israel like this, who can but prophesy? Who can but share the reality of who God is, the reality of who we are, and the connection between those? When sins are obvious, such conditions cannot be ignored by the servant of God. The sins of Israel are to be punished, and heathen nations are summoned to witness that to Israel's shame. Put up a comparison between here and 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It says that they were celebrating this immorality that was taking place in the church. It says all this to their shame. Even pagans know not to do that. You should be ashamed of yourselves. So what the Lord does is the Lord charges them with not even knowing what was right. In verse 10, but they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. And this is different from other kind of usages of the same phrase. Remember we talked about Jonah last year. And it says of the Ninevites, they didn't know the difference between the left hand and the right hand. That is used in a kind of a good way. This is not. It's not that they don't know, because it's already been established in the text that they do know. It's that they don't want to. And what's happened is they become so calloused that their first inclination is to do evil rather than to be obedient to the covenant. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the situation we're talking about here. And Isaiah only prophesies about 10-15 years later. So it makes sense that he would say the same thing. The love of evil blinds the power of discernment and brings moral corruption. It gets us not to make kingdom choices, at least not kingdom of God. It gets us to make choices in regards to Satan. Sin can become so much a part of our life that one has really no other will or desire. They only want to do evil. As the book of Proverbs says over and over again, they view it as sport. They view it as sport. Our last point this morning God's servants must speak when God has declared punishment. And this is getting more specific here. When God has declared punishment. And that's really chapter 3, 11 through 15, that last section there. So here's our third reason for prophesying. Punishment has been proclaimed. The threat of judgment coming moved Amos to speak out and to call on the people to return to God. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Prepare to meet thy God." And we sing a song and it's very kind of peppy and upbeat. That's not the context of Amos 4 and verse 12. Amos 4 and verse 12 is, get ready! And, if we want to apply this now, under the new covenant, the same thing holds true. Jesus is coming in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9, he says he's coming in flaming fire to deal out retribution with his mighty angels against those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. And so what that does is it establishes that there is a judgment coming. Who can refuse to prophesy? Or, to kind of use the New Testament language because it is a little different, who can refuse to share the gospel? In light of the judgment, who would ever dare to work hard at not sharing the gospel? So this should instill in us a flame of urgency. So Amos had to prophesy to warn Israel of the righteous judgment. And so what Amos will do is he will mention three areas that will be affected by this judgment. It'll be three areas. In verse 11, he mentions political power. Doesn't matter if you're sitting on ivory couches. Doesn't matter if you're in ivory palaces, if you have summer houses and winter houses, and you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're at the pinnacle of the mountains. God will bring you down. It also tells us that their idolatrous false worship would be affected, would be destroyed. Bethel, the house of God, had become a house of false gods. That'd be a reference to the golden calf worship that was instituted by Jeroboam at the division of the kingdom. It would also affect their affluence. Israel during this time was actually doing pretty well. They had ivory couches, they had multiple houses, they were doing pretty well from a worldly standpoint. But morally and ethically, they were depraved. And it didn't matter about their affluence, it didn't matter about their excesses. Those things would be broken. Those things would be torn down. They will come to an end. They will also perish. And so when Assyria is done with executing God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, it will be like the remnants of a sheep when a lion gets through with it. You'll grab a couple of leg bones and a piece of an ear. Only fragments will remain. Two concluding thoughts. The first one's another quote from Homer Haley. Says, today God is no longer sending prophets directly to the people, but he continues to speak to nations through those of old. The principles violated by the people in those days are immutable, and the character of God is unchangeable. Therefore, the principles and warnings set forth by the prophets in days long since gone have a message and a warning for today. On the ground of faith in the immutability of the divine character of Jehovah and of the principles revealed, one may expect God to act today as he did then. The Lord will not act except in accord with the divine principles revealed in the prophets. You want to talk about relevance? The prophets are relevant. And that's why we're preaching on them. Our last slide here. Those who know of Christ's gospel must proclaim it. It should be a recognition of God's revelation. It should be a reflex on our part, and we should understand that we are responsible for for that. Two verses that I want to leave you with, as well as the invitation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Let me share something with you. Judgment is coming. Maybe that's in a terrestrial sense. Maybe that's in a country sense. I don't know about that. But I can tell you for sure that eternal judgment is coming. I know that. That is a fact that has been established and revealed to us from God. And I am compelled. I'm not a prophet, but I am compelled to share that good news with you. Judgment is coming. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus, even though we didn't deserve it, died to redeem us, to save us from that judgment. And if you find yourself in disobedience, walking without God, the judgment will be terrifying. It will be like a lion devouring a sheep for eternity. But if you are in accord with God, if you are walking with God, you can have the assurance of an eternal rest, eternal peace, eternal comfort, and eternal deliverance. All you need to do is confess the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to change. Just like Amos told Israel, you have to turn back to God. And you have to wash away your sins. Very simple act with profound implications. You wash away those sins in baptism. And our baptistry is fixed. And we can do that today if you are willing. If you have any other need, or if that is your need this morning, please present it together. We stand and sing.